Thank you, Bob and Jeff and Alex and Steve and Micah. How are you doing this morning? You good? Well, if you're doing good, we'll try to fix it. No. You know, you see that passage in Proverbs 3? You see that list of the ingredients and benefits of wisdom? And it just makes me think, I got to get me some of that. There's a love fest taking place in my backyard. No, it's not a reprise of Woodstock. It's my wife, Denny, and her birds. I would guess that Denny feeds hundreds, maybe thousands of birds. We have finches, golden house, sparrows, common and imperial, orioles, bullocks and hooded, grosbeaks, hummingbirds, doves, starlings, bluebirds, and a cooper's hawk that especially appreciates Denny's feeding his prey. But that love fest has always been a little limited because despite a number of birdhouses that she puts up, we've never had any nests until this year. A few weeks ago, a pair of house wrens. Have you ever seen a house wren? I don't think I ever had. They're very small, kind of nondescript. You will recognize their call. It's disproportionate to their size. But this pair of house wrens started inspecting this one birdhouse. Each of them would go in and out and in and out, hop on top and stand out on a little roost, and they'd be singing loudly the whole time. And apparently that little one-room condo passed the inspection. So nest building began. And it was fascinating to watch. Sticks and string were flown in. Some stuff was added. Other stuff was kind of broken up and twisted. And some was discarded. Cotton was incorporated. Now, where did that cotton come from, Denny? And then finally, the female became scarce. So we assume she's sitting on some eggs. That little male continues to serenade his family with a voice that is about 10 times larger than his body. Now, why the biology lesson? Watching these tiny little birds doing their nest building, I found myself wondering, how do they know to do this? How do they know how to do this? How do they know when to do this? And how do they know when not to do this? After all, there's no manual. There's no how-to website for birds. They just know. They have been hardwired by design to do what they're supposed to do. A week ago Saturday, I broke one of the cardinal rules of cycling. The rule is, no, I did have my helmet on, Nate. The rule is, always keep the rubber side down. I hit a patch of sand, then an uneven curb, and then I flew through the air until gravity reclaimed me and dumped me on a sidewalk. Fortunately, my bike was not damaged. But my knee looked like it had tangled with a belt sander. And, you know, at the moment I hit the concrete, a miracle began to happen. I started to bleed, but I didn't die. An army of proteins contained there in my blood began their mighty work. Proteins like thrombin and prothrombin, Stewart's factor, fibrinogen, accelerin, proaccelerin, and a dozen more. There's even a protein called, get this, the Christmas factor. And these proteins in my blood, activated by my injury, came to my rescue and started to clot so that I would not exsanguinate on the sidewalks of Lake Elsinore. Yet amazingly, the clotting was limited only to the wounds and did not start a cascade of clotting throughout my whole body. Now that makes me wonder, how does my body know how to do that? I didn't tell it. I don't even understand the process, so I could not direct the healing activity even if I wanted to. It was automatic, hardwired. So, at least one of you is thinking, Dave, what's up with the natural history tour? Birds, blood. I know it comes as no news to you, but we have an amazing God. Thank you. He is infinitely creative. He is indescribably powerful. He is the architect of creation. He is the designer and provider of life. He is the meticulous master of matter. His handiwork may at times be hidden, but his fingerprints are unmistakable. So here's my question. Birds know how to nest. Blood knows how to clot. Galaxies, stars, and planets move in planned and predictable motion. Natural laws do their thing relentlessly, unfailingly. There are so many things that happen in this universe invisibly and automatically. So how come something as important as my life is left up to chance? Or at least appears as if it is. You and I are not robots. We are not automatons. Now, our bodily functions run as if on autopilot. You know, our hearts pump, our glands secrete, our lungs breathe, our food digests, our wounds repair without our attention or control. But our minds, our emotions, our wills, that's another matter, isn't it? The Bible tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in God's very image. The Bible declares that we are the epitome of His creativity. We are created for His pleasure. We are called for His service. We are chosen for His glory. So why are creatures who are so important to God given a freedom so great that we can choose not to please Him, not to serve Him, not to glorify Him? C.S. Lewis once said that he thought God was the ultimate gambler. And I think I'm inclined to agree with Dr. Lewis. But if God is a gambler, He is betting on you, not against you. And I think that's what we learn in the book of James. Paul told us that God is for us. I think James shows us how to be for Him. Now, if you're familiar with the book of James, it will come as no surprise to you for me to say that James is eminently practical. James is not interested in theory. He's not even too concerned with theology. His focus is on the practical, day to day, rubber meets the road, real life of faithful followers of Jesus Christ. He's concerned about what we see, what we say, what we sow, and he definitely wants us to get it right. Now, James does not address the issue of why God made us as we are, but he does address how to live as we are in light of where we are going. I think James helps us by showing us and allowing us to focus on the finish line, God's grand finale. Look in chapter 1. Do you see how verse 4 concludes? That you should be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Pause for just a moment and let those words sink down deep into your soul. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. My friends, this is not a mere theoretical possibility. James is not here providing a little hypothetical salve to the existential sore. He is talking about a real time, real event in the future, not just a possibility, but a certainty. Like that little red button in the turkey that pops up when the bird is done. James is saying that our time in the oven, too, has a duration, and more importantly, it has a purpose. God intends to make us perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Do you believe that? If not, how do you get out of bed in the morning? Do you believe that you are in partnership with a God whose will is so good and so great that it ends in glory? If not, then you may find yourself getting a little crispy when the temperature goes up. There is a finish line. And you will be finished, perfect. You will be fulfilled, complete. And you will be full, lacking in nothing. There is a finish line in your future. But in the meantime, there's a race to run. And though it pains me to tell you, there are no shortcuts to the finish line. So, in preparation for that glorious grand finale, we are told to welcome trials as friends. We are told to savor the testing of our faith. Because these produce what every runner needs most: endurance. And as we graduate from trial to trial, and as we grow from endurance to endurance, we gallop towards the finish line and its final prize. But something wonderful happens along the way. In addition to endurance, we also gain wisdom. Look at verse 5, James 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. As I read this verse, three questions come to mind. One, what is wisdom? Two, where does it come from? And three, is this a picture of a heavenly vending machine? Let's start with the last question first. We need to get that one off the table. Does verse 5 describe a vending machine style transaction? Now, you know what a vending machine is. You've even used one, I'll bet. You know, there's a glass front or plastic. And you see an object for sale. You see a price associated with that object. You submit your coins. You make your selection, and out comes the Snickers bar or the poison of your choice. It's a simple and an orderly transaction. You pay the price, you get the goodie. I don't think that's what James is saying here. He is describing a process, not a purchase. Now, the reason I say that is because of the verb tenses that he uses. Let me render verse 5 in a way that reinforces the present tense of the verbs. If anyone keeps on lacking wisdom, let him keep on asking God, who keeps on giving generously to all and keeps on never reproaching. You say it that way, and you realize this is an ongoing process, not a single request, but a similar request made continuously. It's not a one-time answer, but a multi-installment answer to a recurring prayer for wisdom. And that kind of makes sense. As trials test our faith, they produce endurance, but they also reveal our lack of wisdom. The trials never stop, the endurance generation never ends, and the need for wisdom never ceases. No, this is not a vending machine. It's more like a dialysis machine. I never stop needing wisdom, so I never stop asking for wisdom, and God never stops providing wisdom generously and without reproach. So what is wisdom? Think about that for a minute while I have a sip of water. What is wisdom? It's almost easier to say what wisdom is not. Wisdom is not knowledge. It's not intelligence. It's not education. It's not a good memory. And while knowledge, intelligence, education, and memory are very good things, they're not wisdom. From a biblical perspective, wisdom seems to be more about doing than knowing. The best definition I've ever heard is that wisdom is the skill of living right. Wisdom is doing the right thing, the right way, at the right time, using the right resource for the right reason. Let me repeat that for you note takers. Wisdom is doing the right thing at the right time, the right way, using the right resource for the right reason. Wisdom is a wonderful thing. It's a desirable thing. It's a necessary thing. But it is not automatic. And that kind of takes me back to my earlier beef. Birds nest and blood clots automatically. Yet for us, wisdom, the skill of living right, remains just beyond our reach. Why? Why is something so important, so elusive? Why has God made us this way? Well, the short answer is, I don't know. Maybe, just maybe the Lord is so fond of us that he wants to keep us close. He's willing to endure that incessant barrage of us asking for wisdom because he just likes to have us near. Well, there's a grain of truth in that, but I don't think that's quite the whole answer. I have a hunch, but I can't prove it, and I checked the flower box for rocks to make sure I can get out of here safely. My hunch is this. In answer to the question, why did God make us this way? My answer is, he didn't. Oh, he made us. But he didn't make us this way originally. I suspect, it's just a hunch, but I suspect that Adam and Eve experienced wisdom in a way that was as automatic and effortless as breathing. They always did the right thing, the right way, at the right time, with the right resource, for the right reason. They weren't omniscient. They were just wise. Until they rebelled. And the lack of wisdom in that choice became permanent for them and for their progeny. So ever since Genesis 3, I suspect that humanity lost a hardwire connection to wisdom. Maybe it used to be automatic. Now, it certainly is not. James 1:5 tells us that as we keep on asking for wisdom, God keeps on giving generously. We ask, God gives. So, has James found and now given us a shortcut? Don't think so. After all, remember, James is a Jew. He is well aware of the book, Mishlei Shlomo. In the Old Testament, there's this book called Proverbs. Bob read us a portion earlier, and much of it is about wisdom. The Proverbs tell us that wisdom is something we have to learn, find, gain, win, embrace, treasure, and use. So, is James saying that Solomon got it wrong? That all we have to do is pray? Well, sorry, my friend. There are no shortcuts to the finish line. There are no vending machines in heaven. James is not offering a shortcut or a simplified version of gaining wisdom. He's just giving us a peek into heaven so that we see that the ultimate supplier of wisdom is not stingy, nor selective, nor scolding. He gives to all generously and without reproach. He is good. He is generous. He is gracious. And wisdom is provided extravagantly and enthusiastically, just not automatically. Wisdom still comes the old-fashioned way. It's a quest, an adventure, a treasure hunt. So I'd like us to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about wisdom. We could spend weeks, probably, but let's just spend a few minutes instead. We know that we're going to need wisdom, and we've seen that God is eager to provide it. So how will we discover it? How will we uncover it? Well, I have a handful of two-word suggestions for you, gleaned from the Proverbs. The first one is this: give up. Boy, that's hopeful. I need more water for this one. First suggestion, give up. Proverbs 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is, and I know what you're going to think, but it's not that. We'll get to that one in a minute. The beginning of wisdom is, when I read that, I just can't wait. What is the beginning of wisdom? I want it. I need it. God's to get me some of that. What is the beginning of wisdom? Keep reading. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. You know, it's an unpleasant experience to encounter an ATM that tells you it is out of order. But it is a vastly more unpleasant experience to have the ATM tell you that your account is out of money. The advent of wisdom is when you admit you need some. That almost rhymes. The advent of wisdom is when you admit you need some. When a check is written on an overdrawn account, the bank refuses payment and it stamps the check with the letters NSF, not sufficient funds. Hope you never experience that. The Bank of Life does a similar thing. It stamps the same initials on our wisdom account when trials reveal its deficit. NSF, need some fast. And you start to get it when you admit you need it. And the reason that that is so important to acknowledge your need of wisdom is that if you don't, you may find yourself arriving at a very perilous place, being wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. At least a fool will eventually discover his folly. But the man who is wise in his own eyes just remains blind. You know, in our recent study of Matthew, we saw a group of men who definitely were wise in their own eyes, the Pharisees. Back in Matthew 9, verse 10, we read, "Then it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." You know, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Those tax collectors and sinners were just humble enough to admit that their accounts were empty. But we keep reading in Matthew 9, verse 11, when the Pharisees, that is the wise in our own eyes guys, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." It was hard then, and it is hard now, for folks who think they are spiritually healthy to seek spiritual healing. It is hard for folks who think they are good to ask for forgiveness. It's hard for those who are righteous in their own eyes to see that they are not right in God's eyes. When you are proud of your deeds, your accomplishments, your achievements, your virtue, your righteousness, it often results in a swollen eye. And it's hard to see with a swollen eye. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Solomon identifies another group who are in peril of joining the wise on our own eyes guys club in Proverbs 28:11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes. Back in Matthew 19:24, we read, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When you have the money you need, it's easy to assume that you have all that you need. And thus, wealth can actually make us blind to our poverty. Just in case you're wondering whether you qualify as wealthy, yes, you do. Compared to the rest of the folks of this world, we're wealthy. And we will find that James has some rather harsh things to say to those of us who are rich. So stay tuned. But one of the risks of wealth is that we assume if we need it, we can afford it. But wisdom is not for sale. It's not acquired with money. It's not accrued with interest. It is not auctioned in the market or in the marketplace. And it is hard for a rich man or woman to say, "I am needy." But that's the beginning of wisdom. To admit that you don't have it and that you need it. And when you admit that you need it and humbly ask God for it, you get it. Do you ever wonder why Solomon wrote so much about wisdom? Why that was so important to him? It's because it became the core of his life because of a transforming experience he had with God. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings 3. Let me read for you. 1 Kings 3:5. "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.'" Oh, can you imagine God asking you that question? "Ask whatever you want." Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." So the first bit of advice from Proverbs about getting wisdom is give up. Acknowledge the deficit. You need it, but you don't have it. And maybe acknowledge the deceit. Even if you're righteous or rich or even a ruler, that does not mean you are wise. Give up. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. Second observation from Proverbs follows closely on the first. It's like sunrise after a long, dark night. Give up, yes, but also look up. Where does wisdom come from? Where can I get it? Proverbs 2:6, we read, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." David has that same mind. Paul echoes that in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's why James can say, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Because God is loaded. He's the source. He's the fount. He's the treasury of wisdom. Once in the Psalms, in Psalm 111, and three times in the Proverbs, chapter 1, chapter 9, chapter 15, we are told the other component of the beginning of wisdom. And that is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom begins when we admit our emptiness and commit to God's fullness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what is that? What does it mean to fear God? The fear of the Lord is not the same as just being fearful of God, as being full of awe is not the same as being awful. The fear of the Lord is not being afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is an abiding awareness of God's presence and purpose that starts as respect and grows all the way to reverence. The fear of the Lord is not spiritual paranoia. It is spiritual focus and fascination with the Lord. And an essential demonstration of the fear of the Lord is our consumption of the Word of God. The best way to look up to Him is by paying attention to the book from Him. The wisdom of God comes from the Word of God. That's what it tells us. David writes in Psalm 119, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Jeremiah critiqued the prophets of his own day when he said, "The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." What kind of wisdom do they have? In Colossians 3, Paul tells the Christians then and now, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So when the word is the input, then wisdom is the output. Paul reminds Timothy and us that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The wisdom of God comes from the Word of God. The best way to look up to Him is by paying attention to the book from Him. There's another kind of looking up that we can do. There's another group we can look up to. Now, it is true the Lord has no rivals. And this secondary group is not a substitute for looking up to Him. In fact, it's probably just another way to look up to Him as we look at others who are looking up to Him. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. David echoes that in Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Apparently, both wisdom and foolishness are contagious. So if we want to be wise, it just makes sense to hang around people who are wise. Paul tells the Corinthian believers that bad company corrupts good morals. So in a sense, we cannot escape the influence of others. But wise company, walking with wise people, provides us an active demonstration and an accurate explanation of how we may be wise. As we see others doing the right thing, at the right time, the right way, with the right resources, for the right reason, it may rub off on us. So look up by reverence for God and His Word, by observance of wise followers of God and His Word. So give up, look up, and listen up. You and I are always in the classroom of wisdom. We give up because we are students who admit that we lack wisdom and need it. We look up because we have a teacher who is both the source and the subject matter expert on wisdom. And we listen up because our teacher will often instruct us when we least expect it. And we may miss the lesson if we're not paying attention. Henry Kaiser wisely said, problems are opportunities in work clothes. James said it even better. Count it all as joy when you encounter various trials. That trial itself may well be a teaching lesson or a laboratory session in wisdom. The good students always pay attention. And nothing quite gets your full attention like a trial. Proverbs 15:31. He whose ear listens to what? To the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. I was with him to the life-giving and then reproof. He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. David says in Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And if there's one reason to listen up and be a good student, it's because we don't want to have to learn some lessons twice. And you know, we can even learn secondhand from the experiences of others. There are how-to lessons. Proverbs 6:6, Solomon says to the sluggard, sluggard, go to the ant, observe her ways, and be wise. There's how-to lessons. There's also how-not-to lessons. Proverbs 21:11, when the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. So if you want to be wise, listen up. There's always a lesson going on. Give up, look up, listen up. Then there's another suggestion from Proverbs about gaining wisdom. Shut up. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. We'll just kind of leave that one there because we'll have plenty of other opportunities to talk about talk in our study of James. So let's review. There is a finish line to this life. The grand finale is glory. We will be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Meanwhile, we are in a race, gaining endurance from trials and testing. And as trials reveal our lack of wisdom, we can keep on asking God, who keeps on giving generously. Wisdom is the skill of living right. When we do the right thing, the right way, at the right time, with the right resources, for the right reason. And wisdom comes as we give up. Acknowledge the deficit, that we need it and don't have it. Acknowledge the deceit, even if we are righteous or rich or even a ruler, it doesn't mean that we are wise. We give up. We look up by reverence for God and His Word, by observance of wise followers of God and His Word. We listen up to life-giving reproof in our lives and the lives of others. Wisdom is not automatic, but it is worth the adventure of its pursuit. And as much as we may want it, God wants it for us even more. Let's pray together.